If you have your Bibles, it'd be helpful for you this morning to open up to John chapter 3. And actually, if you have one of the Bibles that's on the chairs, will you turn to John chapter 3, verse 1, and then yell out the page number? It's not a race. You know, with the kids, we have these races, and then they get to find who can...
751.
Well done. 751. Does someone have a gold star? All right. Sam, do you have a page number, too? Or are you 751, too? 1051 is the other Bible. So there's two different versions. They're both NIV, but there's two different versions on the chairs. So one of those two pages. But turn there. We are in this series where we're looking at all these incidents of Jesus' interactions throughout the Gospels. And we've been spending some time in the Gospel of John. And again, we're going to spend some time in the Gospel of John in John chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 21, which is an interaction that Jesus has with a guy named Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, and the conversation they have. And then there's some commentary that happens in explaining what this conversation looks like between Jesus and Nicodemus. And so let's go ahead and read this passage, and then we're going to spend some time going through it together. So starting at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." Now, it's been a little while since I've told you this, but sometimes we have really long passages of Scripture, and we just read them. It's always really important to me that we begin by reading Scripture, at least at the beginning of the message, reading the Scripture straight, and reading all of it in context. Because, again, if I say nothing of value, I hope I do, but if I say nothing of value, we know that God's Word is always of value, and I want you to see it in context. I want God's word to be spoken out loud so that God has the opportunity to speak to you in particular, even if what I say isn't relevant to where you're at this morning. I'm hoping that it is. So this passage is a conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus, and there's something right away that's interesting about this passage. Depending on the translations that you might look at in the Bible, the translation you have on your chairs and the translation that I usually give sermons from is the NIV 1984. There's actually a 2011 version now, but the printed Bibles that we have are 84, and so I still use that. We may change at some point, but right now we're still at least preaching from the NIV 84. If you have a Bible that has Jesus' words in red, then you probably see a lot of red in this passage. If you don't, you can see how the translator is making a decision about what is a quote based upon quotation marks, right? We know that from writing. If there's quotation marks, that's a quotation. That's something that someone is speaking. What's interesting about this passage is that nearly this whole passage in the NIV is considered a quote by Jesus. Now, in other translations, now, I guess I should say this first. In Greek, there are no quotes. There are no quotation marks. And so the translator makes a decision about, based upon the context, is this something that's being quoted? Is this something that Jesus or someone else in the text is saying? Or is this a commentary, something that the gospel writer in this case is saying? And so in this passage, there's some decisions being made about whether particularly, if you look at verse 13, there's a movement beginning in 13 where you don't have I statements, but it moves to speaking in the third person, and especially in verse 16 through the end of the section that we read, verse 21, where for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Now in the NIV, they say that Jesus continues to say those things. I kind of agree with other scholars that say that those words are likely from John, the gospel writer, that's giving commentary to this conversation that Jesus and Nicodemus have had. And so I tell you that because I actually want to begin by talking about the end of the section that we read, and the commentary that I think John is telling us about what's happening in his conversation, the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. So look down there at the bottom section, and actually starting in verse 16. That is the most famous verse probably in all the Bible, right? That's the verse that everybody puts on the signs at the football games. If people have memorized the verse, that is one that often is the very first one that we memorize. But often we don't think about it in the whole context of what's happening. We just kind of cut that out. And we understand what that verse is. But I want us to look at it in the context. So it begins in 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So for God so loved the world, there's two things that John is emphasizing here. There's the degree to which God loved us. So that's God so loved the world, right? God loved the world so much that he did this. And then it's the manner in which he did it. The way that God demonstrated the love that he had was by coming, by sending his son Jesus Christ to us. And Jesus came to us so that whoever believes in him, again, and we talked about this over the last couple weeks, not believes in the sense that, okay, the information is factually true, believes in the sense, gives their life, trust in Jesus Christ. For those that trust in him, believe in him, in his name, they shall not perish, they shall not die, but they'll have eternal, everlasting, forever life with God. And then 17, 18 gives more explanation to this. 17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That the purpose by which Jesus came wasn't to just go around beating everyone over the head saying, you're out, sorry, you're to condemn the whole world. But the whole point of God sending Jesus was to rescue the world, to save the world through him. 18, whoever believes in him again is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Sometimes we hear this a lot, that people say, well, if all that is true, if God is so loving, and maybe you've heard this question before, if God is so loving, why then does God condemn people? Or if God is so loving, why does God send people to hell? Maybe you've heard that question from people. Well, this answers that in many ways. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. That it's not God necessarily that is condemning them. It's their own self-selection, right? It's the decision that they're making individually, and God is choosing to honor that decision that they've made. One definition of hell, even, is the permanent self-exclusion. Hear that? Self-exclusion from permanent communion with God and God's people. Permanent self-exclusion. And so God is choosing to honor the decisions that people make. In this case, it says explicitly that, God desired in Jesus to come and save the world, to rescue people. That was the purpose for which he came. But if people do not believe, they're already condemned. They're condemned by their refusal to surrender their life to Jesus Christ, to take advantage of what it was that God came to do in Jesus Christ. 19, this is the verdict then. Light has come into the world, but some people just prefer the darkness. They love the darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Now, the reality is that all of us, and we're going to talk about this more in the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, the reality is that the problem isn't just some of us are kind of evil or some of us were kind of dead, but no, all of us were dead. The problem that Jesus is trying to rectify, the predicament that humanity was in that brought Jesus to us, was every single one of us was dead in our sins and our transgressions. That our relationship with God was irreparably damaged by sin. It was broken. There was a gap. There was a void. And so Jesus comes to fill that gap, to bridge that divide, and says, for those that believe in him, they have the opportunity to have eternal life. But some prefer to stay in the deadness. Some love the darkness. They prefer the darkness. Now again, I encourage you as you read the scripture to ask the questions that are really logical. And the question you might ask is, well, why would they prefer the darkness? If Jesus is the light, and in Jesus is eternal life, why would anyone prefer the darkness? But think to your own life. There's times where we struggle to prefer the darkness. The darkness can be comfortable. The darkness can be a nice place to hide out. It says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. There are many times where we just simply prefer to live in that disbelief, to live in that comfort, to choose to be the boss. One of my favorite illustrations that I've seen recently, or that neatest metaphor that's been helpful to me, is something that a missiologist, Michael Frost, said. He said, imagine yourself inside this old, decrepit, abandoned, derelict house. It's dark, it's burned out, it's filthy, it's full of graffiti. But outside of those dirty, gross, sooty windows is the most beautiful sunset, the most beautiful creation, the most abundant life possible. And if we think about the imagery that we get from this text, imagine that in that beautiful creation, God himself in Jesus Christ is calling people. If you think about the last couple passages we read over the last couple weeks where Jesus literally is saying, come follow me. Come follow me. And so under this imagery, there's this derelict, broken house that we're inside of. And outside is this beautiful creation with God himself calling to us, come follow me into this place. Now, inside the house, there's several things that could be happening. One is that we're not even looking at the windows, right? This is comfortable. This is the dark. We know it. And sometimes it's more fun for us. It's easier for us to be a king of a decrepit, broken house than to be a servant outside in that beautiful creation that God intended. There's other images in the Gospels where it says that Jesus is inviting us to a great banquet. That we've been invited to take part in this huge feast. Other places where Jesus says that we must have eyes to see. That we must have a desire to even look. to see what else might be out there. And so I want you to think of that imagery. Derelict house, burnt, broken, graffiti, and humanity dead in their sins is in that house. Yet something else is happening in the world outside of that place we find ourselves as we look at this conversation that Jesus now has with Nicodemus. So go back up to the top. So that's the context. And then up here is the specific incident that led to all of that information. So starting at verse 1, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Pharisees were folks that knew the Jewish law, that were strong adherents to the Jewish law. And Nicodemus wasn't just your average Pharisee in the day. It says that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. So he was a high up. He wasn't just a member, but he had some pull. And Nicodemus, it says, at night. So in the Gospel of John, we have a lot of these contrasting things between dark and light. At night, it says, he came to Jesus. And he comes up to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. And so Nicodemus comes and he's willing to say, Jesus, you're a great teacher. I've heard about some of these miracles that you're doing. And so I come to you wanting to know more about this teacherliness. He doesn't fully understand who Jesus is. And in perfect Jesus fashion, he gives a response that doesn't appear to have anything to do with what Nicodemus just said, right? Jesus seems to say something that is awkward and vague and way out there, but he goes on to explain it. But he says, and it says in 3, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Now, we know that language some because we've been a part of the church, or we at least have heard that through different contexts. But imagine what that would sound like if you had no context whatsoever for it. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And so Nicodemus obviously is confused. Well, how can an older person be born again? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. That's funny now, right? Like, I think sometimes we think this has to be all serious, but that's pretty funny, right? Can you imagine? He's thinking, how in the world does this work? That seems like a really bad idea. I would agree with him. Verse 5, so Jesus goes on. He says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of spirit. Flesh gives, and he starts to help us to understand this, right? Flesh gives birth to flesh, so the physical is true. You are born flesh from flesh. We are all born from a mother, flesh from flesh, but the spirit gives birth to the spirit. And here we begin to get indications of what Jesus is doing. He's saying there are really a couple realities at work here. There is the physical reality of the earthly things, the tangible, the physical things that Jesus is up to. But there is also a reality that doesn't at first seem that apparent, and that is a spiritual reality that is even more powerful. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, again, well, how in the world could this be? And Jesus is somewhat frustrated here now. He says, you are Israel's teacher, don't you get what's going on here? You ought to understand what's happening in your midst. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And here's, in verse 13, is where it feels like there's a transition now into speaking in the third person and describing what it is that's happening in this interaction. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, we need to know, it's important to understand, that Nicodemus is a Pharisee, understands the Old Testament like the back of his hand. He would have understood many passages that Jesus is alluding to here. So there's a whole bunch of Old Testament passages that might have come to his mind as Jesus is speaking here. One example might be Isaiah 44, 3 to 5. And so Jesus thinks that because of these Old Testament prophecies, that Nicodemus ought to get what's happening in front of him. So for instance, Isaiah 44, 3 and 5. This is hundreds of years, 600 years before Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus now. It says this, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offering and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Some will say, 'I belong to the Lord.' Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hand, 'The Lord's,' and will take the name Israel." And so there were examples like this in the Old Testament where it was clear for Jews that they understood that these were messianic prophecies. These were pointing them towards a day when the Messiah, the one they had been waiting for, would permanently rescue them. And so Jesus, increasingly in the Gospels, is saying, "That's me." And so he's saying to Nicodemus, "You believed all these prophecies. You have been waiting for a Messiah. You're a part of a group of people that have been looking for this Messiah. And yet here we are conversing, and you don't recognize who I am. You don't recognize the work that the Spirit is doing." Jesus, John likely is making a reference then too to Moses lifting up the snake in the desert. If you look in verse 14, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." That's a reference to Moses leading God's people through the desert in Numbers. And this is Numbers 21, 5 to 9. It says, "They spoke against God and against Moses," this is the Israelites, "and said, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt?'" They've been rescued out of Egyptian captivity. Now they're frustrated as they wander in the desert. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." And this is the part that's relevant to what was written here. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live.' So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived." Crazy story, okay? But think about how that's connected to what's happening here and why it's being used here to give some context for what Jesus is doing. As Christians, we know how this story is going to play out over the Gospels. That Jesus Christ will be hung up on a tree, on a cross, elevated above. And it will be through that Christ, through Jesus, that we will have the opportunity to live. So in the Old Testament, Moses, the snake gets put up on a stick, and it says that when people are bitten, they can look upon that snake on that stick, and they will live. You and I are dead in our sins. We cannot get out of that deadness on our own. No amount of good things you do will make you less dead. No amount of praying will make you undead. No amount of Bible reading will make you undead. The only thing definitively, and Jesus says this over and over again, that God has revealed throughout history that can make us undead is the work that God has done through Jesus Christ. And this Jesus will be hung up. And everyone who believes in him, back to John 3:16, everyone that puts their trust, surrenders their life in him, will in Jesus Christ be given new life. will in Jesus Christ be born again. That's why this graphic, and I did not draw this one. I found this one. Right? There's no stick people involved. It can't be Dan's. Dead in Christ, alive, right? In the physical world, we believe we were born when we came from our mother's womb. In the reality of what we believe in the deepest parts of this world, the deeper reality, even deeper than the physical reality, the spiritual reality, is that we are dead until we are made new and alive in Jesus Christ. Made alive in Jesus Christ. And so this pendulum swings that God in Jesus Christ was in heaven. The Trinity in heaven, and God descends down to earth to be with his people. God with us, Emmanuel in Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, Jesus is literally on earth walking with us, coming to rescue us and to save us. And Jesus walks through earth teaching and preaching. And Jesus descends even farther to the realm of the dead when he's crucified and physically killed. And yet the pendulum swings in Jesus' resurrection. He comes back to life and he again walks on the earth alive. But then he continues to ascend up to be with the Father. And so this pattern is the same that you and I are called to in our daily lives, that we're called to die. We're called to admit that we're already dead in our sins. That in our humanity, it's hopeless. But by the work of Jesus Christ in coming to us, we have the opportunity to be rescued. So there's really two calls, I think, that come out of this passage. One is if you do not understand that you are rescued in Jesus Christ, God is calling to you this morning in a passage like this. Do you know how much God loves this world? Do you know how much God loves you? And the God of the universe in Jesus Christ wants to rescue you from your deadness, wants to give you new life, eternal life in him. And we're told in God's word that if we believe, if we put our trust in God, if we give up the reins, if we give up control, that we too will have new life in him. So that's one call. If you do not know Jesus as the Savior of your life, the Savior of the world, and follow him as Lord, God's inviting you to trust him in that way. But the second call, I think, is even for us that have already put our trust in God, to identify that sometimes we still are drawn back to the darkness. That in our conversion, in our new life in Christ, there is a time when we begin to be a new person. But there's also a process of sanctification that's always happening where we admit the darkness that still is in us. And we continue daily to die to those things and surrender them and turn them over to God. And if we go back to that metaphor of that dark house, even when we're rescued from that graffiti burnt out house, even when we find ourselves in the new creation, there are things of the safety of that old way that still draw us back. They want us to hide. And so I think in the passage like this, is Jesus is calling to Nicodemus, he's also calling to us to remind ourselves to take that darkness and to expose it to the light of Christ. Nicodemus is a really fascinating story because he has this interaction with Jesus, and then he shows up in another point in the Gospel of John where he's actually defending Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council. And then Nicodemus shows up one final time at the end of the Gospel of John, right there beside the others that are helping to bury Jesus. We don't get any definitive statements about where Nicodemus ends up, but all the anecdotal evidence seems to support that Jesus helped Nicodemus to understand what it meant to fully put his trust in him and to follow him. May we do that. And may we seek to continually expose the darkness of our lives to the light of Christ so that we might be born again, regularly, fully, have new life in Christ, live life abundantly in Christ, and have life to the full. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for stories like Nicodemus. We thank you for his curiosity, his probing questions, his confusion, but his vulnerability in that confusion to ask Jesus what might have seemed silly, but really seeking to understand what it was that Jesus was saying. Father, may we have that same curiosity. May we not just read your words sterilely and just kind of roll through it as words on a page, but may we engage it. May we say to ourselves, that sounds really crazy and weird. Why did Jesus say that? And may, Father, we understand that you came into this world to rescue us, that you offer us, you beckon us, you call us outside of that dingy, gross house to be a part of your new creation, your new heavens and new earth, to be a part of your kingdom coming, to be a part of your reigning, both now and forever. In all of this, we pray in your name. Amen.